indicated yesterday, I am going to speak to you this morning and again this afternoon on the topic, the Person of Christ. The Person of Christ. Now, the aspect of the Person of Christ with which I am going to deal is not that which falls within the locus theology proper. As you may know, theology is divided into these various loci, as they're called, prolegomena, theology proper, anthropology, soteriology, and eschatology, and the aspect of the Person of Christ with which I'm going to deal is not that which falls within theology proper, because in theology proper we deal with the immanent and eternal relations of the Son with his essential deity and his activities as eternal Son in the economies of creation and general providence. I'm going to deal now with that phase, or more accurately, with those phases of the doctrine of the Person of Christ, which fall within the locus of soteriology, and therefore with that which occurred in fulfillment of God's saving design. And the first subdivision of the doctrine of the Person of Christ that comes in for treatment is the incarnation. The incarnation. And I have some subdivisions under that general designation. The first is the fact of the incarnation. And as I indicated, it is on the premises of the eternal deity of the Son, his eternal subsistence as the only begotten, his creative activity at the beginning, and his continued activity in sustaining all created reality, that we can understand the fact and the meaning of the incarnation. The doctrine of the incarnation is vitiated if it is conceived of as the beginning to be of the person who became incarnate. The incarnation means that he who never began to be, but eternally was, and who never began to be in his specific identity as the Son of God, began to be something that he eternally was not. And we must therefore appreciate the historic factuality and temporal occurrence of the incarnation. And therefore we must appreciate the sustained contrast involved in that historic occurrence. The infinite became the finite, the eternal and supratemporal entered time and became subject to its conditions. The immutable became the mutable. The invisible became the visible. the Creator became the created, the sustainer of all became dependent, the Almighty became infirm, and all is summed up in the proposition that God became man. That very simple proposition has very far-reaching implications, for the title God comprehends all the attributes that belong to God, and the designation man comprises all the attributes that are essential to human nature, that are essentially human nature. Consequently, when we say God became man, we have to appreciate fully all that is involved, because the subject refers to all that belongs to Godhood and the predicate to all that belongs to manhood. The thought of incarnation thus conceived is stupendous, for it means the conjunction in one person of all that belongs to Godhood and all that belongs to manhood. I use the word Godhood advisedly rather than Godhead. It did not mean that all that belonged to Godhead was conjoined with all that belonged to manhood, but all that belongs to Godhood was joined with all that belongs to manhood. It would have been humiliation for the Son of God to have become man under the most ideal conditions. Humiliation because of the discrepancy between God and his creation, between the majesty of the Creator and the humble status of the most dignified of his creatures. But it was not such an incarnation that actually took place. The Son of God was sent and came, not into an ideal world, but into this world of sin, of misery, and of death. And these describe the situation into which he came: sin, misery, and death. The Apostle Paul draws our attention to this by the use of a formula that is on the verge of peril. It is that which we find in Romans 8:3. What the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And it is that formula that I am saying is on the verge of peril, the likeness of sinful flesh. Paul could have used other expressions, which he uses elsewhere, such as made of the seed of David according to the flesh, made of a woman, made in the likeness of men, or manifested in the flesh. But in this case, he uses a formula that staggers us by its uniqueness. Now, when he uses the term likeness, likeness of sinful flesh, he does not mean to suggest any unreality to the flesh of Christ, because even in this epistle, Romans 1:3, he emphasizes that by saying that he was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. He employs this word likeness in this instance to obviate any thought of sinfulness. For he could not have said that the Son was sent in sinful flesh. But we ask the question, why then use the expression sinful flesh, or literally flesh of sin, when he has to guard it so carefully? Well, the highest purpose is served by the use of this unique, unparalleled expression, the likeness of sinful flesh. For thereby the apostle enunciates the great truth that the Son of God was sent in that very nature which in every other instance is sinful. Every other instance is sinful. He came, of course, by a mode that was supernatural, by a mode that was consonant with his supernatural person, but, and therefore by a mode that guaranteed his sinlessness. But he came in a way that preserved to the fullest extent his organic and genetic connection with us men who are all sinful flesh. He was made of the seed of David, and therefore of a seed that was sinful, and he was made of a woman who was herself sinful and afflicted with the depravity that is incident to fallen humanity. He came, therefore, into the closest relation to sinful humanity that it was possible for him to come without thereby becoming himself sinful. That is the incarnation that actually occurred, just as in other instances, it is made apparent that he came into the closest relation to the sins of his people, that it was possible for him to come without thereby becoming himself sinful. So in this instance, we are advised that he came into the closest relation to sinful humanity, that it was possible for him to come without thereby making himself sinful. Furthermore, having come as sin bearer to redeem from sin, he bore in his flesh the marks which the vicarious endurance of sin impressed upon him. Unparalleled agony, unparalleled reproach, shame, and curse were his. You remember how Isaiah brings that to our attention? His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Now I think that sentimental art has done the greatest damage to the thinking of people because it has distorted our Lord's human appearance. We have, of course, no data for an authentic portrait of our Lord, but we can be sure of this, that his appearance would not correspond with a great many of the creations which have not taken account of the realities of our Lord's mission and commission. That he came into the closest relation to sinful humanity that it was possible for him to come, and came into the closest relationship by way of identification with the sins of his people that it was possible for him to come without thereby making himself sinful. And a great many of the piosities which are current within Christian thought respecting the incarnation are really the most grievous heresies and impinge radically upon the very character of the incarnation and impinge upon the very purpose for which he came. Now, in connection with the subject of the incarnation, my second main subdivision is the mode of the incarnation, the mode. The mode is often designated the virgin birth. And that is not improper. When we speak of the virgin birth, however, we must not suppose that the event of emerging from the virgin's womb was supernatural, or that the process of fetal and embryonic development in the virgin's womb was abnormal. Generally, when we speak of birth, we are speaking of the actual emergence from the mother's womb. Well, that event of itself may not be conceived as abnormal or supernatural in the case of our Lord. It was when Mary's full time came that she brought forth her son. And we have every reason to believe that the ordinary period of the fetal and embryonic development was hers, just as in the case of other infants. The supernatural, therefore, is to be found in other considerations, particularly in two and probably in three other considerations. And these considerations I now mention. The first is supernatural begetting. Jesus was not conceived in the womb of Mary by the conjunction of male and female, that is, by spermal communication from the man to the woman, as ordinarily takes place. He was begotten by the Holy Spirit, and the miraculous consisted in this supernatural begetting, or if you will, a supernatural generation. It is the absence of the human begetting that made the birth a virgin birth. In this connection, it is not proper to say that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, strictly speaking. That is a form of expression that I think is frequently attached to the phrase in the Apostles' Creed, or the clause in the Apostles' Creed, or the so-called Apostles' Creed, and it has been very current in Catholic circles, universal Christian circles. It's not strictly proper to say that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, by the Holy Ghost. Mary did conceive by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is perfectly clear. She did conceive by the power of the Holy Spirit. But Mary conceived. And to say simply conceived by the Holy Ghost obscures the all-important truth that the function of Mary was to conceive, and in that respect to participate in the event of Jesus' incarnation. That is, the incarnation of the Eternal Son. And the relevant texts bear this out very emphatically. You think of Matthew 1:20, "For that which has been begotten in her is of the Holy Spirit." The angel said to Joseph, "That which has been begotten in her," not "that which has been," "that which has been conceived of her," but "that which has been begotten in her is of the Holy Spirit." And then you also think of Luke 1:35, "Wherefore also the holy thing which is being begotten shall be called the Son of God." And Mary is expressly stated to have conceived. Luke 1:31. And behold, thou shalt conceive in the womb and shalt bring forth a son. And the conceiving, you see, Mary is the subject of the conceiving as she is the subject of the bringing forth. What is said of Elizabeth in reference to John, Luke 1:24 and 26, is here said of Mary. So it is necessary to have these distinctions very clearly in view. The Holy Spirit begat, Mary conceived. The very term that is used, I understand from embryological science, is a very significant term, sulambano. Mary conceived. Now the second supernatural factor in connection with the mode of the incarnation is what I call the supernatural person. It was not a mere baby that was supernaturally begotten. It was the eternal Son of God in respect of his human nature. He was begotten of the Spirit, and he was conceived by the Virgin in human nature. The most stupendous fact of all is that this was the begetting, the conception, the embryonic development and birth of a supernatural person. And because of this, there was no point at which the supernatural was suspended or was not present. The incarnation was supernatural through and through, because at no point was the supernatural identity of the person suspended. It is forgetfulness of that fact, or even the denial of that fact, that opens the door for the entertainment of any doubt respecting the virgin birth and its antecedent of supernatural begetting. Supernatural generation, in the case of our Lord's human nature, is thoroughly in accord with the incarnation as properly conceived. And one cannot but entertain a good deal of suspicion that the very character of the incarnation is being denied, or at least called in question, when the virgin birth occasions difficulty. Natural generation would have been incongruous with the supernatural character of the person. In the words of B.B. Warfield, it cannot be denied that the supernatural birth of Jesus enters constitutively into the substance of that system which is taught in the New Testament as Christianity. That it is the expression of its supernaturalism, the safeguard of its doctrine of incarnation, the condition of its doctrine of redemption. End of the quotation. Now this emphasis on the supernatural as always present by reason of the person who was incarnate or who became incarnate in no way excludes the natural processes operative in fetal and embryonic development or in emergence from the Virgin's womb. In other miracles, natural factors are not entirely eliminated. And it is altogether important that we should understand the place that what we call the natural has in the miracles. And in this instance, in the greatest miracle of all, the grand miracle of the Christian faith, miracle which constitutes the mystery of godliness, the mystery of Christianity, that there is the combination of the natural and the supernatural. When Jesus turned the water into wine, he used the water pot. He used the services of the servants, and he used the water. It was possible for him, of course, supernaturally, to make wine without any of these other natural factors. But he didn't do so. And when he fed the 5,000, he used the natural means which were at his disposal. The 5 barley loaves and the 2 fishes. There is, you see, a convergence of the natural and the supernatural. And in this instance of the incarnation, the diverse interests of the incarnation are conserved and promoted by the combination. Just as in the earthly life of our Lord, various needs were met by the provisions of general providence, that is, by the provisions that we call natural, the satisfaction of hunger, the satisfaction of thirst, the relief from weariness. So in the formation of his human nature in the womb of the Virgin, just as the natural in the life of our Lord in no way interfered with his supernatural identity, so in the formation that took place in Mary's womb, the natural factors that were operative in fatal embryonic and embryonic development and in actual birth in no way interfered with the stupendous identity of the person who was thus developed and who had been born of the Virgin. Here, I think, is something that must be constantly emphasized in connection with the virgin birth or in connection with his supernatural begetting, that it was a supernatural person. And when we have that orientation, the fact of the virgin birth just falls very naturally into its place as the appropriate method of the incarnation of this transcendent supernatural person. Now there is a third factor in the supernatural as it applies to the mode of the incarnation. I call it supernatural preservation. There is not only the supernatural begetting, there is not only the supernatural identity of the person, but there has to be mentioned the supernatural preservation. That is, the preservation from defilement from the very womb, from the very moment of his conception by the Virgin. Now, this preservation from defilement may reside entirely in supernatural begetting. It may be that depravity is conveyed in natural generation, and that the absence of natural generation was the guarantee of itself of sinlessness respecting the human nature of our Lord. In any case, natural generation would have entailed depravity. According to the word of our Lord himself, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. To paraphrase, that which is born of natural generation is human nature indwelt, directed, and controlled by sin. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Yet, it may not be correct and I simply put it that way without dogmatism, it may not be correct to find the whole explanation of Jesus' sinlessness in the absence of paternal begetting. It may well be that preservation from the taint of sin required another supernatural factor, namely the preservation from conception to birth of the infant Jesus from the contamination that would otherwise have proceeded from his human mother. If you think of Psalm 51:5, "In sin did my mother conceive me," it would seem as if the biblical position is that contamination would proceed from the mother as well as from the father. Now, we cannot be dogmatic on that, but of course we must say in any case that he was supernaturally preserved from contamination by the sin that belonged to his human mother. Now I'm still dealing with the incarnation, and I now come to the third main subdivision of the incarnation. The first, of course, was the fact. The second was the mode. Now, capital C, the nature. This proposition, God became man, could convey the thought of kenosis, of subtraction, of divestiture. It could of itself, simply as a proposition, convey the idea that the Son of God ceased to be what he was and exchanged divine identity for human identity. That divine attributes, prerogatives, and activities were surrendered, or at least suspended, in order that the human might be real and active. I'm saying that the simple statement, God became man, is of itself susceptible to such an interpretation. It is very interesting that the various statements of Scripture are very eloquent in the exclusion of such a conception or such a construction. For example, I'll take first of all John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh," or was made flesh, "and dwelt among us." Now in that passage there is no hint that the Word in becoming flesh ceased to be that which he is defined to be in the preceding context, as the eternally subsistent one, as the one eternally coordinate with God, and as the one eternally identified with God. John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word," eternally subsistent, "and the Word was with God," that is, eternally coordinate with God, "and the Word was God," means eternally identified with God. Say, there is no suggestion that he ceased to be in that identity when we come to the great proposition of John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh." But it is not simply that there is no suggestion of such divestiture or kenosis. It is this. This is the fact that lest we should interpret the incarnation in terms of transmutation or divestiture, John hastens to inform us that in beholding the incarnate Word, they beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. You see the sequence. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory," glory as of the only begotten of the Father or from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then he proceeds to identify the only begotten in his unabridged character as God only begotten, who is in the bosom of the Father. John 1:18. Personally, I am fully persuaded that that is the correct reading. God only begotten, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. God only begotten. And most significant of all is the fact that in this very identity, he is represented as giving the revelation. No man has seen God at any time. God only begotten, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him or explained him, however you wish to render that. In the very act of revelation, which of course was historical, the result of the incarnation, he is still conceived of in his unabridged identity as God only begotten. And it, in this respect, the variant that occurs in this case, the only begotten Son, Theos and still Theos, makes no difference to that thesis in the context of the theology of John's Gospel. Now, that would require some discussion. I would have to spend at least half an hour demonstrating the validity of that proposition, but I think it can be demonstrated from the Gospel of John itself, that it makes no difference theologically if you adopt the other reading, which has been traditional in our circles, the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father. He has revealed it. So the only construction that satisfies the terms of John's prologue is that the incarnation means addition and conjunction, not subtraction. Now, other statements of Scripture are to the very same effect. And I just say a word, first of all, about Philippians 2, 6 and 7. The very passage that has frequently been the starting point for a kenotic construction of the incarnation. That the incarnation occurred by divestiture or suspension of some kind rather than by simple conjunction. In Philippians 2, 7, as you remember, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, having taken the form of a servant. Now, I am quite persuaded that the proper exegesis of that text is to this effect, that in the first clause, who being in the form of God, you have the dignity of his divine being. In the next, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, you have the dignity of his divine station. And that it is in that very identity, that he is represented as having taken the form of a servant and made in the likeness of men and being found in fashion as a man, humbled himself and became obedient unto death. If you look into it, that is perfectly natural, perfectly simple. And I'm thoroughly persuaded that that is the import of this passage. Who being in the form of God, the dignity of his divine being, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, the dignity of his divine station, and then you have taking, he made no account of himself by taking the form of a servant. And there isn't any exegetical warrant for imposing upon that text the translation that he emptied himself. It is one of the, I think it is one of the fact, I'm fully persuaded it is one of the errors of a great many interpreters, particularly of the kenotic theologians, to have placed upon that auton, ekenosen, literally it would be emptied himself, a literal rendering. The exegetical considerations are preponderant and conclusive to the effect that that must be figuratively interpreted. And our rendering, made himself of no reputation, is a very good rendering. Or if you want to alter it just a little and take the rendering of B.B. Warfield, made no account of himself, there's no suggestion whatsoever of any divestiture, any kenosis. And the reason, first reason for that is that that verb that is used there in the Greek for made himself of no reputation, that verb and the corresponding adjective and the corresponding adverb are used almost uniformly in the New Testament in a figurative sense. There are a few instances, perhaps three or four instances, of the verb where it is used in the literal sense of emptying, but the context makes it perfectly clear that it is to be interpreted literally. But preponderantly, the verb and the adjective and the adverb are used figuratively. And consequently, there's no warrant whatsoever for placing upon it in this instance a literal interpretation. But then there is also the other consideration, and B.B. Warfield has most admirably presented these arguments. He's not the only one. Some of your English theologians have done it even before Warfield, and some of the American theologians have also taken account of it. But I think B.B. Warfield has presented the evidence most succinctly and conclusively for the figurative rendering. In that very passage, that which is referred to by the verb is construed in terms of addition, not of divestiture. He made himself of no account by taking. It's a nearest participle of identical action. Made himself of no reputation by taking the form of a servant. And it is by addition, not at all by subtraction. Well, for that reason, I think that the perpetuation of the translation, which you find in very good versions, namely emptied himself, is utterly unnecessary, is without warrant, and it lends support to a view of the incarnation which is not in view in the passage and is certainly not in view in the rest of the New Testament. Well, let me mention just one other. Colossians 2:9. In him dwells the fullness of Godhood bodily. In him dwells the fullness of Godhood bodily. Now, the bodily refers to the incarnation. It refers to the identity of his human body, not to be interpreted as holy or anything like that. It's a definite reference to his bodily identity, and therefore a definite reference to his incarnation. And the significance of Colossians 2:9 is that the fact of the incarnation, so emphatically referred to in the word bodily, in no way interferes with the fullness of his Godhood. In him dwells the fullness of Godhood. That's the meaning, the fullness of Godhood bodily. And as J.B. Lightfoot pointed out long ago, the fullness of Godhood corresponds to John 1:1, and the bodily corresponds to John 1:14. But you see, the particular emphasis of Colossians 2:9 is the complete conjunction of the fullness of Godhood with his bodily identity, and therefore in his incarnate state. Well, I just mention another passage by way of example where you find this very same thought of conjunction brought out most clearly. Hebrews 1:1-3. It's amazing when you analyze that passage, how there is the intermingling, the interpermeation of the titles, which are very distinctly intra-divine, with the actions, which are, of course, undoubtedly the actions of historical accomplishment. Titles such as Son, and being the brightness of the Father's glory, and the express image of his being, and so on. Upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sin, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Just mention the fact that in Hebrews 1:1-3, which is not Johannine, which we cannot be sure is Pauline, you have this very same interpermeation of titles that refer to his intra-divine identity and character, with other titles or actions which are very definitely those of historical accomplishment through the incarnation. The incarnation therefore means, according to the uniform witness of Scripture, that the Son of God took human nature in its integrity into his person, with the result that he is both divine and human, without any impairment of the fullness of either, the divine or the human. In other words, he is God-man. That is the identity that belongs to him in coherence, in union, in conjunction. Now I must stop.
This is the end of the first part. The second part continues.
Now, the second main aspect of the doctrine of the person of Christ, I call the hypostatic union, for it is that doctrine related to the hypostatic union. And the hypostatic union concerns the doctrine of the two natures in one person. In the formulation of the Council of Chalcedon, 451 A.D., these words occur, quote, "One and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhood and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, consubstantial with the Father according to the Godhood, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures not being taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into persons, into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ." End of the quotation. And that is summed up in a very admirable way in the Westminster Confession of Faith, when it says, "Two whole perfect and distinct nature, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion. Chapter 8, Section 2. The doctrine, of course, therein formulated is to the effect that the divine is not changed into the human, nor accommodated to the human, nor is the human transmuted into the divine. There is no conversion. The divine and human do not coalesce so as to form a third. There is no composition. Neither the natures are the natures mixed, so there is no confusion. The case, of course, of the formulation to which I have referred is that of duality, with each nature possessing and exercising its own attributes without interference, curtailment, or modification. Duality in every respect in which the created is the antithesis of the uncreated. What the person is in virtue of the one nature is in sharp contrast with what he is in virtue of the other. And this contrast applies to the spheres of consciousness, intelligence, and will, as well as to various other spheres. It was, according to this doctrine, the person of the Son, and he alone, who took human nature to himself into union with his divine nature in the one divine person. On this construction, the Catholic doctrine has been to the effect that the human nature was not itself hypostatic, that is, was not itself personal. There was only one person, and this person was divine. Now this has been known as the Chalcedonian tenet of the anhypostasia of the human nature. That is, that the human nature was not itself hypostatic, was not itself personal. A great deal of discussion has turned on this question. In more recent times, well, what I mean by more recent times is getting close to be a century now. A great deal has turned on this question. And there has been the tendency to speak of Jesus as a human person and to reject the Chalcedonian formula on this particular, namely, one person and one hypostasis. Now this tendency in the debate of this century in particular is not one to be lightly dismissed. In Scripture, our Lord is referred to as a man or the man. And it is rather noteworthy how the title aner, distinguished from anthropos, aner, is applied to him. For example, Luke 24:19, John 1:30, Acts 2:22, Acts 17:31, and also as the man, anthropos, Christ Jesus. There is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And where aner is used, perhaps the most striking is Acts 17:31, in which it is said that God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained. And on the basis of such usage as this in Scripture itself, and on the basis of the emphasis which is involved in that usage, we necessarily raise the question, does the anhypostasia, as it has been called, the anhypostasia, or the doctrine of the anhypostasia, do justice to this emphasis? Is not all that belongs to human personality necessarily involved in these designations to which I have just referred? The man, in by the use of both words, aner and anthropos. Well, I fear this whole modern debate is not one that is to be lightly rejected. There is a real seriousness underneath this particular debate. And we must remember that an ancient formulation is not sacrosanct per se. No creedal statement has any finality per se except as it reflects the doctrine of Scripture. But in reference to this question, there are two remarks which I must make. First, it may not be possible for us to give adequate expression in our formulae, and particularly in the formulae of Chalcedon, to all that is involved in our Lord's humanness. And I think that needs a good deal of emphasis and a good deal of consideration. May not be possible for us to give adequate expression in our own formulae to what is involved in our Lord's humanness. That is to say, we may not be able to devise a precise formula that will guard the unity of his person on the one hand, and the integrity of his humanity on the other. But second remark in reference to this question of the anhypostasia, it may be that the term person can be given a connotation in our modern context and applied to Christ's human nature without thereby impinging upon the oneness of his divine human person. In other words, the word nature may be too abstract to express all that belongs to his humanness. And it may be that the term person is necessary in our modern context to express the manhood that is truly and properly his. And it may very well be that at the time of Chalcedon, 1500 years ago and more, prosopos or hypostasis conveyed a certain idea that the word person in our present day usage in English does not convey. But having made these two remarks with respect to this question that I say should not be lightly dismissed, at the same time, there appears to be a great truth in this Chalcedonian insistence on one person. One person by two terms in the Chalcedonian creed, prosopon and hypostasin in the accusative. A great truth in this Chalcedonian insistence. For this reason, that we do not find our Lord speaking or acting in terms of merely human personality. In the various situations reported to us in the gospel record, it is a striking fact that he identifies himself as one who sustains to the Father his unique relationship as the only begotten Son, as the one whose self-identity, whose self is conceived of in such terms as the only begotten Son in relation to the Father. Now it is true that our Lord speaks and acts as one who is human and intensely aware of his human identity. He is one who is intensely aware of the limitations inseparable from that human identity, and also of the limitations prescribed by the task given him to fulfill in human nature. But it is highly significant that in situations where his human identity and the limitations incident to this identity and to his commission are most in evidence, that there appears the profound consciousness of his filial relationship and of his divine self-identity. I just don't have time to enter into the passages, but I shall cite some of these passages, and if you wish to take them down, you can, but I cannot discuss them all. Matthew 24:36. Matthew 26:39-53. Matthew 26:39-53. John 5:26-27. John 12:27. John 17:1, and then compare passages elsewhere in the New Testament as examples. Romans 1:3, Hebrews 5:7-9, 1 John 1:7. Now, of course, I'm going on to discuss in terms of the gospel passages, you see. I'm laying the emphasis particularly upon the gospel passages as those which directly reflect upon our Lord's own consciousness. In such contexts, the experiences that were his in virtue of being human are conspicuously in the forefront, in all the intensity of their meaning. But just then, the consciousness of his intra-divine sonship is in the foreground as defining the person that he is. And the inference would seem to be that our Lord's self-identity and self-conscious can never be thought of in terms of human nature alone. In other words, personality cannot be predicated of him except as it draws within its scope, his specifically defined identity. There are two centers of consciousness, but not of self-consciousness. Now what I am appealing to here is biblical-theological evidence, and most specifically, the evidence derived from the passages in which our Lord himself is the spokesman. And I just remind you, for example, of that first reference, Matthew 24:36, of that day and hour, no man knoweth, neither the Son, but the Father only. And you see, my point is that although there you have reference by our Lord himself to a limitation that belongs to him specifically in terms of his human consciousness, he identifies himself not in terms of his human identity, but in terms of his intra-divine sonship. Neither the Son, but the Father only. In the same connection, it is worthy of special attention to observe how, in connection with the sacrifice of Christ, which he offered in human nature, it is always he who is represented as offering himself. Always he. And in the context, he is identified and defined in terms of what he is as divine. Now, just cite a few passages again, which are very significant, I think, in this connection. John 10, 17 and 18. John 17, verse 4. Romans 8, 32 through 34. Philippians 2, 6 through 8. Hebrews 1, 3. So, it is, I believe, a profound insight into the witness borne by our Lord himself that lay behind the Chalcedonian insistence on one person and one hypostasis, together with the exclusion of the personality of his human nature. In a word, the Son of God did not become personal by incarnation. He became incarnate. There was no suspension of his divine self-identity. In these terms, his self must always be defined. Jesus was God-man, not strictly speaking, God and man, but God-man. Well, that's all I'm going to say now on the hypostatic union. The third main subdivision of the doctrine of the person of Christ, the third main subdivision is what I call the consequences of the incarnation. The consequences of the incarnation, or the consequences of the hypostatic union. And under that, first of all, capital A, I have theanthropic constitution. From the time of conception in the womb of the Virgin and forevermore, the second person of the Godhead is God-man. This identity did not suffer dissolution even in death. The death meant separation of the elements of his human nature, but he, as the Son of God, was still united to the two separated elements of his human nature. He, as respects his body, was laid in the tomb, and as respects his disembodied spirit, he went to the Father. He was buried. He was raised from the dead. He was indissolubly united to the disunited elements of his human nature. And when he was raised from the dead, human nature, in its restored integrity, belonged to his person. And it was in that restored integrity that he manifested himself repeatedly to his disciples and to various other persons, including 500 at one time. It was in this human nature that he ascended to heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. It is as God-man he is exalted and given all authority in heaven and in earth. It is in human nature that he will return, and as God-man he will judge the world. The elect will be conformed to his image, and it is as the firstborn among many brethren, he will fulfill the Father's predestinating design. The thought of ceasing to be the God-man is therefore alien to all that the Scripture reveals respecting his own glory and the glory of those for whose sake he became man. then capital V under this economic subordination, by the incarnation and by taking the form of a servant, the Son came to sustain new relations to the Father and to the Holy Spirit. He became subject to the Father and dependent upon the operations of the Holy Spirit. He came down from heaven not to do his own will, but the will of the Father who sent him. As the Father had life in himself, so gave he to the Son to have life in himself. It is in this light that we are to interpret Jesus' statement, the Father is greater than I. It is our Lord's servanthood that advertises this subordination more than any other office. Our servant, he was obedient, and obedient unto death. The activities of the Holy Spirit were manifold. That is, manifold in respect of Jesus. By the Spirit he was begotten in Mary's womb. With the Spirit he was endued at the baptism in Jordan. By the Spirit he was driven into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. In the power of the Spirit he returned to Galilee. By the Spirit he cast out demons. In the Holy Spirit he rejoiced and gave thanks. Through the eternal Spirit, he offered himself and fulfilled the climactic demand of his commission. According to the Spirit, he was constituted the Son of God with power in the resurrection. By virtue of this, Christ is life-giving Spirit. And Paul can say that the Lord is the Spirit. He has given the Spirit without measure. Hence, capital C, mediatorial investiture. The authority with which he is invested as a result of his obedience unto death must be distinguished from the authority and government that he possesses and exercises intrinsically as the eternal Son. The eternal sonship is intrinsic to his deity. The government which he exercises as the God-man is bestowed in his capacity as the mediator. There are various passages supporting that which I shall not cite. This authority and sovereignty are universal and all-inclusive. How it is related to the sovereignty that is intrinsic, we just cannot tell. Here is another aspect of the duality that exists all along the line in the mystery of the incarnation. The duality in this instance, of course, consists in the coexistence of the exercise of prerogatives belonging to him in virtue of his Godhead and of prerogatives which were bestowed upon him as mediator and law. Mystery, of course, enshrouds this duality for us, just as mystery enshrouds the twofold consciousness in the one self-consciousness. But we may not deny the coexistence, and we may not deny the distinction which the coexistence involves. Now, finally, D, and this is all I'm going to say today, under the consequences of the incarnation, or the consequences of the hypostatic union. It is what is properly called in Latin the communio idiomatum. That is the communion of attributes, or the communion of properties. Namely, that whatever can be predicated of either nature can be predicated of the person. Now, that is sometimes spoken of as the communicatio idiomatum, the communication of attributes. That, according to the Reformed construction, is an inaccurate way of stating the doctrine. It is not a communication or transfer of the attributes of the one nature to the other. That does adequately express the Lutheran doctrine. Because the Lutheran doctrine is that there is an impartation of divine properties to the human nature. What is called a perichoresis, or a penetration of the human by the divine. But that is not the Reformed view, and consequently, if we are using this Latin designation, it is far better for us to speak of the communio in idiomatum rather than of the communicatio idiomatum. The Reformed view is, therefore, that what is true of either nature is true of the person, and that the person may be designated in terms of one nature when what is predicated is true only in virtue of the other. Now, there are various ways in which that comes to expression in the New Testament, and it is well to observe the flexibility that there is in this respect in the New Testament, the flexibility of designation, that when something is predicated of him, that can be predicated of him only in virtue of his human nature. He may be designated from what is true of him in virtue of his divine identity. We found that already in those passages which reflect very definitely on his human limitations and refer to his consciousness of these human limitations. That nevertheless, he identifies himself in terms of his divine relationship. Well, there are three ways in which the Reformed theologians have generally stated this. The person is the subject when what is predicated of him is true only in virtue of all that belongs to his person as divine and human, like Redeemer, Lord, Prophet, Priest, King. Second, the person is the subject when what is predicated of him is true only in virtue of his divine identity. Before Abraham was, I am, the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Then addressed, thou Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth. He may be designated, however, in terms of what he is as human, when what is predicated of him is that which is true in virtue of his divine, of his being divine, like Romans 9:5. Christ, according to the flesh, God over all, blessed forever. And then third, the person is the subject when what is predicated is true only in virtue of his human nature. For example, I thirst, and Jesus wept. They crucified the Lord of glory, in the language of Elizabeth, the mother of my Lord. Ignorance of the day and hour of the advent. He may be designated, you see, in terms of deity, when what is predicated is true only in virtue of human nature. So, you see, it is well for us, in view of the total witness of the New Testament, to bear constantly in mind the unity and integrity of his person. And this is particularly true when we are thinking or speaking of those performances of his which were performances in human nature or in virtue of his human nature. But we be very careful to speak of him in connection with these performances or in respect of these actions in terms of his passion. It is quite erroneous for us ever to think of his human nature, for example, as being offered on Calvary, or of his human body as being offered on Calvary. See, the scripture always emphasizes this, that he offered himself. And even in 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bare our sins in his own body upon the tree. It was in human nature he suffered. In human nature he died. It was in human nature that he rose again from the dead. In human nature that he ascended to heaven. in human nature that he sits down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. But it is an erroneous pattern of thought, a complete deflection from New Testament use, to speak of this simply in terms of human nature. Erroneous to say that it was his human nature that died, or his human nature that rose again from the dead. It was he in human nature. And I do believe that that bears very directly and indeed very copiously upon the whole question that has been debated very, very fully in the last 100 years or so in connection with the Chalcedonian doctrine of the anhypostasia. Now, I'm not necessarily pleading that the precise formulation of that in the Chalcedonian formula is of itself sacrosanct, but I do believe that something very jealous to the whole doctrine of the person of Christ is bound up with what the Chalcedonian fathers had in view when they formulated their doctrine of the anhypostasia. Thank you very much. That's all.